All right, we're going to open now for an open conversation. If anybody has anything particular, a question or a comment, or a verse to share, a subject to discuss, now is the time to raise your hand and pick up the mic. Mr. John R., go right ahead.
Yeah, hi, John, and good afternoon, everybody. I was hoping to pick up a little bit with the discussion we were having late Thursday evening, I guess that was, and it was running pretty late, but I thought it might be best to wait, and would like to bring that back up again. We were talking about the silence in heaven of Revelation chapter 8, Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 8, verse 1. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I believe that I can make a very strong case from the Bible using many, many verses, possibly more than 30 verses, that the silence in heaven deals with God, how he is telling us that he no longer hears the prayers of the corporate church. The half hour, I believe, begins at the opening of the seventh seal, at the command to depart out. And God is saying effectively, they can pray to him, they can cry to him for mercy, but he's not going to hear them at all. That's the silence in heaven. And, John, if I recall correctly, you had disagreed with that conclusion, and you were giving me, an explanation, but from what I was hearing, your explanation was not really, 100% from the Bible. It seemed to me like, it sort of sounded to me like it was somewhat, speculation. And what I'd like to do is I do have, some verses all lined up here and ready to go. I would like to take about 15 minutes if everybody doesn't mind. And, I'll certainly try to keep it at 15 minutes. And just give a, very brief overview of how I believe we can say that the silence in heaven is very specifically pointing to how God says he's not going to hear the churches. Okay, John, I see your hand is up, and let me give you back the mic. And I really do want to have a back and forth productive discussion about this topic.
All right, thank you, John. Well, you know, I do know your position, and you can correct me if I'm wrong. Your position is that God is silent, and particularly to the corporate churches. And I've seen all the verses, and you are right, there are a tremendous amount of verses concerning the fact that God will not hear someone. But not hearing someone is different than not speaking. I don't know whether you need to go into a long study for it. A 15-minute study would actually be a short study. If you really feel necessary to do that, then fine. But I do know the conclusion, and I do have some problems with the conclusion that you're offering. I think that the position and the points that I'm making is biblical, and I'll try to lay that out and try to also be as simple as possible and try to keep it in a communicational way so that we can discuss it. And I don't think, you know, if I find a couple of verses maybe I can give to you, I don't think I need to give you 30 verses, but I can give you two or three, and then we can work from there, and then you can give two or three. And build the case. But from the logical approach, you know, you yourself are the epitome of biblical logic. You do a very good job at taking the logic that God has given us and using the biblical terms and biblical, you know, using the verses and giving a logical line upon line, precept upon precept position of a lot of your thinking. I do appreciate the conclusion you came up with, but I think that it has a few flaws in it. I was just recently, and this is kind of off subject just for a minute, I was just recently looking at Daniel 8 through 12, and I had been looking at it for the past, maybe a week or so ago anyway, revisiting it, and coming up with new thoughts and conclusions. I think we've been misunderstanding the terms and the time frames that God is speaking about in those chapters. And in the same way, when you come up with the idea, which seems like a great idea to test, but I think it fails the test, that silence in heaven has something to do with God not hearing something, remember this, the voice of the unsaved is not heard in heaven. God talks about closing his ears. He's been closing his ears for thousands of years to the unsaved. He says he doesn't hear, or there is no response to prayers because they ask amiss. So the sounds of unsaved individuals are not heard in heaven. God closes his ears to them. So the question is the silence in heaven, where is that? Where is that? What heaven is there silence in, and what is that silence? That's the question. So let me get off the mic, and you can pick it up and maybe give a few verses and thoughts, and maybe I can respond to that, and maybe others will want to respond to that, or whatever I have to say concerning it. And with God's mercy, maybe we can find some agreement in some of these things here that we're looking at. And I do enjoy very much so looking at places in scriptures where we disagree. I think those are the most important things that we can do. Not that it becomes a debate or strife, not that it becomes the line in the sand where I'm right and you're wrong type attitude, and I know you agree with this, and I believe most of the people that visit our room agree with this. But, you know, because this is such a difficult subject, the end time events, a very difficult and involved subject, there's lots of details and lots of information that God gives us concerning this, we're going to come up to different conclusions in different areas. And I just would like to make the note that I stand at awe considering the fact that we are so much in agreement on so many different things, and actually in disagreement on so many little things. You know, we don't have lots of disagreements. I don't think we have any major disagreements that affect the overall picture of what we understand concerning the end time events and generally the timing of those events. So we could be thankful for that, of course, but it is important, I think, to focus in on places where we could find disagreements and try to build our cases up and pray and look for correction in this and see how we can continue to find that correction. So let me get off the mic, and you could make a case, and we'll talk a little bit about that, and then maybe I'll try to make a case, and we'll talk a little bit about that, and we'll see where we go to. But go right ahead.
Okay, JR says he's got some verses that deal with the subject. Please, JR, go ahead and post those verses. I think the first thing to start with would be Micah 3:4. In Micah 3:4 it says, "Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings." And so the point of my sharing this verse is right away to show you that when God says he will not hear them, that's the same thing as him saying he will hide his face. But he will not hear them, he will even hide his face. So I think those are essentially two things that mean the exact same thing. And if we look at 1 Kings chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 8 gives us the prayer of Solomon shortly after he had built the temple. And one of the things that we notice that's very unusual about Solomon's prayer is that it's always focusing on the temple itself. It kind of shows us, I think it's God is showing us that Solomon has a great deal of trust in the earthly temple, which is very similar to how the churches have a great deal of trust in the earthly temple. And we find this phrase comes up again and again in 1 Kings chapter 8. It says, Let's start reading in verse 22, 1 Kings chapter 8, 22. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. So we've just established that God is in heaven, spiritually speaking, God is in heaven, and Solomon is there praying towards heaven. Let's start reading in verse 28. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee today, that thine eyes may be open toward this house, night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, My name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant. Hear that, hearken? Hearken is like hear. Whenever we read hearken, that's hear. That thou mayest hear the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hear thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, when thou hearest, forgive. Now, that's another thing I want to point out, is that we now see that when God says, hear, forgive. So the purpose of people praying to God toward his dwelling place in heaven is so that he will hear and forgive. And that's what we see in verse 30. When thou hearest, forgive. Okay, then it says, if any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel. Bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin, when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servants, and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. I'll read one more. By now we should be noticing the trend here in the language. If there be in the land famine, or there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust. You know, right away we think, oh, that's the loosing of the opening of the bottomless pit, locust. Or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man his the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. And it actually goes on. There's actually a few more times that Solomon says, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. But I'd like to pick up now with 2 Chronicles chapter 30, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 27. And 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 27 says, Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. So their voice was heard, their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. Compare that with the revelation of Jesus Christ, 14:11. 14:11 says, "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Now we can definitely say that this that goes up to heaven never reaches God. It says it goes up forever and ever. Unlike 2 Chronicles 30:27, their voice was heard, their prayer came up into his heavy, his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. But in the case of the smoke of their torment, it never reaches heaven. It goes up, up, up forever and ever and ever. Now, can I make a case that the smoke of their torment is their prayers? Well, if we look at the revelation of Jesus Christ 8:4, and it says in chapter 8, verse 4, "The smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." My understanding is that we could look at that verse two different ways. We could say that it's coming up from the angel's hand, or we could say it's coming up outside of the angel's hand. And because God uses the word smoke there, we can search the Bible and we'll find no other reference to incense having smoke. True incense has a cloud. It doesn't have smoke. It's never described as the smoke of incense. So the body of Christ does not give off a smoke. They give off a cloud of incense. But here we see the smoke of the incense comes with the prayers of the saints. And if you notice in Revelation of Jesus Christ 8:3, right before that verse, God says, "The prayers of all the saints." In that verse it says, "Another angel," I believe this is Christ, "came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. There is given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." I think that is Christ, and he is essentially doing what I think is called the evening sacrifice, which is somewhat mysterious, but it has to do with the departing out, I'm sure. And it has to do with the believers as being an offering to God in some way. But again, it's a little bit mysterious. I'm not sure I know how to explain it. Then the church tries to give their offering, just as Cain and Abel. Abel's offering was accepted. Cain's offering was not accepted. And we find that the smoke of the incense ascends up, and we know it's not going to be accepted, because the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. So right there, I think we have a pretty strong case. Now, again, I want to remind you that if God hides his face, then it means that he will not hear. If he says that he has hidden his face, then it means that he will not hear. So when it says, when he had opened the seventh seal, we understand that that is the time of the departing out. That's the time of the unsealing of the Bible. And from everything I can tell, that's the exact same time that the Bible is closed to the churches. At that point, at the opening of the seventh seal, the Bible becomes a closed book. And I do think that's what the scroll being rolled up, heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. It's like saying the corporate church is no longer going to be able to read the Bible because it has been sealed up. It's been closed to them. So therefore, at this time of the opening of the seventh seal, God is hiding his face. Therefore, we can say at the time of the opening of the seventh seal, he is not going to hear their prayers. So where is the prayers of the saints, of the true saints, going? And the answer is up to his dwelling place, to heaven. And yet God says there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. I understand that as the seventh seal is opened, and then comes a silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, and it means... Now we know that God can hear the elect, and there's all kinds of sounds right now in heaven. There's trumpets blasting, there's thunder, There's voices, there's shouting, you know, there's all sorts of sounds. But as far as the wicked are concerned, and by the wicked I mean the churches, as far as they are concerned, God is not hearing anything from them, because he has put them in a state of darkness. He's put them in a place where he's not going to hear them anymore, and they make up a prayer, but it's not going to ascend up to heaven. So while the pieces are kind of laid out in different places in the scriptures, can we connect them? I believe we can connect them very strongly, in fact. I believe there's a very strong connection that the silence is focusing on God saying he's not going to hear their prayers. And I've got just a couple more verses here, and then I'll get off the mic. In Acts 20:25, this is parabolic language. Paul is speaking, but it's also Christ speaking to the pastors. And it says, "Now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." And what did Christ say to the Pharisees and the scribes when he was saying, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate"? He said, "You shall not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" At the time of the opening of the seventh seal, God is now saying, "You will not see my face anymore." And that's just like saying, "I will not hear your prayers anymore." Now here's the verse that I think really, really encapsulates everything that I'm trying to say. And that is 1 Samuel 8:18. Notice how here God mentions that day, and I think that day is the day of the Lord. "You shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." And I believe that the day of the Lord began at the exact same time as the opening of the seventh seal. And so therefore, the day of the Lord began at the start of the second half hour. So when he had opened the seventh seal, and the second half hour begins, that I also believe is when the day of the Lord began, and that is when God says, "You will cry out for the king that you have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." So for all these reasons, and I do think that, you know, we could even do more reasons, but at least for a start, for all these reasons, I think that definitely we should not just dispense this out of hand and say, "Well, that's interesting, but no, that's not true. That's incorrect." I think with all of this evidence, we have to at least consider the possibility that this could be true. I just don't see how we would just dismiss it all away. David says the first half hour, the true believers are silenced, learning from God. Second half, the wicked are silenced, and that their prayers no more reach heaven. Well, I'd put it this way, David. The first half hour, the true believers are silenced because they've been killed. They're laying dead. The bodies are laying dead in the street of Babylon, and they are killed. They're effectively, you know, they've been killed. That's why there's silence that time. Then the second part of the half hour, that is at the same time that the Bible is closed to those that were killing the elect, is the exact same time that God opens the Bible to the elect, and they are no longer silent. You know, that's that time where David, it's shout because the Lord has given you the city. You know, there's lots and lots of shouting, lots of trumpets blasting. Great voices in heaven saying the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Okay, the Greek word for silence. Well, the interesting thing about that, David, the interesting thing about that is when we go to Acts, and we see the silence that God shows us in Acts. He actually shows us two silences. First, he says, there was made a great silence. Notice the word great. There was made a great silence. And then it says, he beckoned with the hand, or maybe the beckoning with the hand comes first. Then there's a great silence. Then it says, when they heard that he spake to them in the Hebrew tongue, they kept the more silence. And that's a different Greek word. That's another Greek word for silence. And that word, I think, is focusing on the believers learning. That, I think, is the believers learning. But as far as the great silence, which is the same word that we see in 8:1, I think that is the silencing of the church's prayers and how God is not going to hear them anymore. And we can also go into verses that talk about, get thee into silence, you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. Okay, well, J.R., you say, can we prove that more? Where exactly in Acts are we when, okay, that's Acts 21. Acts 21. Thank you, David. When he had given him license. Yeah, I'm alright. When he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. Now, the people there could be everybody, could be the elect, or could be the corporate church. It seems like it's referring to the elect. Not sure about that, but beckoned with the hand unto the people seems like it's referring to the elect. And then it says, when there was made a great silence, that's the only other time that God uses the word for silence in heaven. When there was made a great silence. But then it says, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense, which I make now unto you. And then it says, when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, now that word is definitely referring to learning, to the believers learning. I think that's definitely the idea there, is that the believers are learning. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. If you follow Acts 22, if you continue to follow Acts 22, not everybody that Paul was speaking to is the true believers there, because when you get to verse 22, it says, and they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. Now notice, they cried out. They cried out. And God says, you will cry out in that day because of the king that you have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear. The Lord will not hear you in that day. Now I'm not sure that there's a definite connection between Acts 22:23, as they cried out, and 1 Samuel 8:18, but I think it's very interesting that God is, you know, showing us two pictures of people crying out. And it makes sense that we know that this is the wicked. As they cried out, cast off their clothes, threw dust into the air, that's the wicked. Because they're not listening. They don't want to hear what Paul just told them. They say, away with such a fellow from the earth, it is not fit that he should live. And the way I understand it then is that we have to go back and realize that when Paul raised his hand and beckoned to the people, that he was in part speaking to the elect, but in part he was also speaking to the wicked. The elect, they are the ones that keep the more silence when they hear the Hebrew tongue speaking to them. But what about this, there was made a great silence? Well, that's the same word that God says there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And my belief is that that half an hour is the day of the Lord. And so it makes perfect sense to me that you shall cry out in that day, the day of the Lord, because of your king which you shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Okay, J.R., you say, but the day of the Lord is the same time as the learning. Well, yes, for the elect it is. For the elect it is a time of learning. But for the wicked it is a time of total, the Bible has been closed to them. And let me see, is there anything else I can say right now? Briefly before I get off the mic. Well, yeah, just the... Just notice how in chapter 8, you know, I don't think I brought this to your attention. Notice how in chapter 8, if you go verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, they're all right there. Everything that I just told you, it's as if, you know, we could have found verses 3 and 4 in another chapter and still tied it together to mean the same thing that we think it means, the same thing that I just told you I think it means right now. But God made it very easy for us. He put it in the same chapter. The smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints. And that's exactly, that is the smoke that God says it goes up forever and ever and is not going to reach heaven. No, it's not resting in the context. Because I didn't even notice that it was in the same passage until just now. So, you know, when I gave you the explanation, I didn't even notice that it was in the same passage. It is in the same passage. I don't think we should rest in context, but at the same time, I think we should be aware of what verses God puts next to other verses and see if it does seem to have a connection. So, I do think there is a very strong case from the Bible to say that the silence in heaven is referring to how God says he's going to treat the prayers of the churches, how he's going to hide his face from them. I do think we can say that the half hour is the same time as the day of the Lord. I think that's a proven fact, that the half hour is right now and it's the time of the day of the Lord. And for all these reasons and quite possibly others, you know, I'm trying to be as quick as I can about this, but I think it's very, very conclusive from the Bible. Now, if somebody wants to disprove this, then I would expect that they would come also with verses from the Bible, not just speculation and not just, well, this is what I think or this is what I understand. It's got to come from the Bible. And certainly I'm open to hearing a correction that will come from the Bible and see if it is going to... you know, Lord willing, caused me to, you know, re-examine this conclusion. Well, J.R., you say it's not considering the bridge built between the two words for silence in Acts 21 and 22. Well, the thing is that I think that the word great, when there had been a great silence, as I understand it, that word great is very often referring to Babylon herself and something dealing with Babylon. And why did God say a great silence? When there had been a great silence, then he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. To me, it makes perfect sense that the great silence is referring to the churches, and then the speaking in the Hebrew tongue is referring to the believers. I would ask the same question to you. Why are you not considering all this evidence? Why aren't you looking at the verse that says, that you will cry out in that day for the Lord, for the king that you have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day? Why are you not paying attention to that verse, JR? So, you know, I want to keep this, patient and very, respectful. And I didn't mean to sound disrespectful. If I sounded disrespectful, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to sound that way. But I do think it's a legitimate question. If we're going to, you know, pay attention to one meaning of that word silence, why are we not looking at the other meaning of it, which is how God is treating the wicked at that time? Okay, let me get off the mic. Thanks, everybody, for your time. I really appreciate it. Well, Duras, since I was asked a question, I hope you'll be all right if I let me respond. Is my sound okay? I'm on the wireless mic here. Okay, thanks, Danny. Well, John, I have paid attention to all the verses you brought forth on God not hearing the churches. But, you know, while that seems to make sense, I think it's missing, in my mind, a clear connection to silence, or silence in heaven. You know, it seems like the most reliable way to go when studying the Bible is by studying words and phrases. And I don't think any of those verses that talk about God not hearing the churches even included the word silence. And so that's something that, you know, makes me wonder. But then, when we look at the word silence in Revelation 8, and it brings us to Acts 21, it definitely seems like there's a great bridge built there. If I can just post these verses on the screen. If I can find them here. Okay, here's Acts 21:40. And he beckoned with the hand, and when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. And then in Acts 22:2, when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue, they kept the more silence. And it's hard to disprove that this isn't talking about the same group of people. It's the group of people that made a great silence when he spake in the Hebrew tongue. And then when they heard him speaking in the Hebrew tongue, they kept the more silence. It's really hard to say that these are two different groups of people. But, you know, when we look just at the Greek word for silence in Revelation 8:1, it's only found one other place in the Bible. And that's Acts 21:40. And it really does seem like God is building a bridge here using it synonymously with the word silence in Acts 22. But, you know, maybe I'm wrong. But when I see all the verses you're bringing forth and they don't include the word silence, they don't have any mention of the word silence. You know, even though it makes sense, yeah, God not hearing the prayers of the churches, that can mean silence. But there's a number of different things that can mean silence. But I do understand the verses you're bringing forth. I'm just saying it doesn't seem like there's a clear connection that's really locking it all in, that's really proving that that's what God is talking about and not talking about the silence of learning. But Durash, here's the mic.
Okay, thank you, JR. Thank you, John R. Yeah, well, first of all, I just would like to make a quick note. I made a sort of a note of this before we even started the conversation, that we do have differences of at some point, and that's to be expected. And I speak to myself first. You know, sometimes when we have an understanding or a belief system, we kind of want everyone else to believe the same way. And of course, God keeps putting the humility back into us to realize that, hey, you're not so bright. You could be wrong. You better listen and be a Berean yourself, and so on. So, with that in mind, of course, this is a good thing. To find disagreements and discuss them is a good thing. And even if we don't come to an agreement, that's okay too. You see, the key thing is being obedient and being Bereans and continuing to search and truly be humble. You know, we know whether we're being humble or not. We know whether we are truly listening to each other or not and considering each other or not. And then God, you know, through our knowledge, he brings that to our understanding and awareness. And through that knowledge, he brings correction. And I've seen it in my life. Where my thick head gets in the way and eventually, God breaks through the thickness of my skull. So, it is a good thing. We shouldn't get upset with anything by having disagreements. You know, unfortunately, this has been one of the problems recently that we've had that continues to bring a separation between the body of Christ, a division, to divide. And God tells us that we should not divide. It's not our place to divide. God is the divider. And so, you know, we know right now that there are certain groups out there that are sort of drawing a line in the sand, either you're with us or against us type attitude, and that's not right. It's not good. It doesn't mean that they're ungodly. It doesn't mean that they're unsaved or anything. But hopefully at some point they will learn that the Bible teaches that they shouldn't be doing that. You know, because we don't see certain things, I don't see everything. I only have a very small, narrow perspective on truth that God has given me, and I think that is the case for all of us. I don't know anyone that's got a wide spectrum of truth that they understand so much and are able to make these discernments for the purpose of this is going to divide this one from that. So, but anyway, that being said and done, I think this is a healthy thing, and I think we should try to do this more often. I think we should very specifically focus in on places of disagreement for the purpose of conversation and being Bereans one to another. But going back to now the subject, there's a problem of logic, I find. And logic is important. And I know, John, that you know this because you use a tremendous amount of logic as you're going through the Bible teaching. You know, we all teach in a different way, and that's the way God has made it, you know. And we have a logic that we are to apply towards the Bible. It's a biblical logic. You know, when we think, for instance, on the things of God, I know first and foremost in my mind is the idea and the teachings of grace. So my logical approach and line upon line and perspective and logical approach is going to be in the grace of God. And that's how I'm going to look at the Bible. And that's how I'm going to teach whatever it is that I might know that God has given me. And so I'm going to look at it in a certain way. So we have to see the logic here. The question becomes, you know, is it the silence between the ears of God that we're looking at? You know, because that seems to be what's being suggested, John, that you're suggesting that it is silence between the ears of God. I don't know of any place in the Bible, matter of fact, I think I can bring us to quite a few places to the contrary. I don't know of any places in the Bible where God hears the unsaved. I don't know any place in the Bible where God hears the sinner. God hears his people. You know, that one of the requirement, you know, one of the things, one of the jobs of Christians, that he has given us and anointed us with, whether we realize it or not, is that we bring people to the Lord in prayer. You know, that's the picture of the individual sick of the palsy, born by four. That picture of four is a universal way that God uses to bring people to himself. And he has put it into the heart as part of his process. And so, you know, if there is prayers in the church, in the church of God, in the corporate church, let's say, and it's coming forth from the body of Christ on behalf of the corporate body, God is hearing those prayers. But if the body of Christ is no longer in the church and that church is bringing forth prayers, God is not hearing those prayers. He didn't in the past and he won't in the future and he's not in the present. He doesn't hear the prayers or the words of the unsaved. He will close his ears to them. And there's plenty of verses that make that point. But going even more down the road of logic here, if it's what's going on between the ears of God, that there is silence, and there's silence from hearing, then what about the prayers of his people? God hears the prayers of his people. We read, for instance, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 5. Hang on a minute. Let me rearrange my desktop so I can see everything here. Okay, 1 John chapter 4, verse 5, where the Lord speaks of the unsaved and says, they are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world. God doesn't listen to they of the world. The world heareth them. But we is the other side of the coin. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. you know, the question becomes, where is the hearer? And, you know, what is the hearing? And what is the point of the hearing? You know, the hearing, or the silence, for where the hearers would be where those who should be listening. And where they're listening, they're no longer listening to the things of God. They're no longer sanctified under the hearing. They rather the things of the world, and that is the point. In 1 John chapter 5, we read in verse 13, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him." So what is the process by which he hears us? This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. God does not hear the unsaved. He doesn't hear the corporate bodies that have killed and silenced the two witnesses. He doesn't hear the wicked, because they pray amiss. They do not pray according to his will. So on that logic, the idea of seeking out heaven between the ears of God and the fact that he doesn't hear, that is the silence, it fails. Another place it fails is the fact that he hears us. And if between the ears of God, God is hearing the voice of the saved, but he's not hearing the voice of the unsaved, then there's not silence between the ears of God. So that's a problem, logically, on the next course. There are four things we have to understand. And if we lack understanding, or if we go in an error in any one of these four things, then I think we are more likely to have the wrong conclusion concerning the meaning of silence. And it's not necessarily the case, but more likely be the case. But there are four key things that we need to look at in order to really examine what God is talking about concerning the silence. First of all, that's the hour. You know, what hour is in view? And I know if we misunderstand that word hour and what frame in time, that doesn't mean we wouldn't understand the silence, because it is true. Well, let me give you the conclusion of what I understand silence in heaven first, before I make these four points. When we carefully study the Bible, there are three heavens. It's clear. God speaks of a third heaven. He speaks of the first heaven. There are three heavens. And when we search the scriptures to discover what are these three heavens, we discover that the first heaven is the pulpit. It is the place where the gospel goes forward. It's the mouthpiece of the corporate church, or shall I say, it's the mouthpiece of God, the body of Christ, through the corporate church until the corporate church takes it away and makes it their own mouthpiece. And it is from that mouthpiece, which represents, of course, all the teachings and the doctrines of the church, because that is what to be preached off that pulpit, is the teachings and the doctrines of the church. That is what is going out into the world. And we know that God removes that mouthpiece, or removes that that place in heaven and brings iron up, makes it the heavens, the iron above. That is clearly the picture of the corporate church, or it's a picture of when the sun in the air is darkened, when Satan is loosed, and that also is the end of the world, the end of the church age. It's the point in time when the gospel is no longer, the true gospel is no longer going out to an unsaved world, not through the corporate church, that is. The gospel does continue to go out through the body of Christ, but through the corporate church, it does not continue. That's one place of silence. That's one place of we understand as the heavens. It is the reign above, that which is coming forth. And the hearing of the word of God is where the problem is. And if there is silence there, there is the problem. But we also know, And this becomes, you know, we ask in ourselves or in our thinking, at what point is the timing of this silence? And therein is a requirement of understanding the hour and the relationship of the half hour. And if there is one half hour, to make up the hour, there must be two half hours. So there is a division of an hour in half. One is the one half hour, the other is the other half hour. If there is silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour, and only the first half hour, does that mean that there is no longer silence in space of a half hour, the second half hour? And also, is there no longer silence in heaven after the hour? That's the next question. And all these questions are valid questions, and they have to be asked, and they have to be dealt with. Otherwise, you can't know that you have a proper conclusion, because a conclusion may work on a lot of levels, but if there's certain things you haven't asked that needs to be asked, and there's not harmony with something that needs to be asked, then you have an error in the conclusion, in the solution. So that's the next question that's got to be asked. I think, and I've already laid this out in studies I've done, and I'm going to try to endeavor to do it again, I think, maybe. I'm going to have to pray on that. Maybe I will do another study on this silence. And again, I'm not saying that for sure I have it wrong. Right, I have to be a Berean like anyone else. I'm pretty well convinced that I have it right. I'm very convinced that I have it right. But I'm also commanded to be a Berean, and that makes me required to listen to other people that have a different conclusion. Also, I know that part of the process that God uses to build up Christian is humility. And humility is closely connected to correction and the receiving of that correction and the receiving of that correction openly. All of that is part of the process, the way God builds us up and waxes us strong and great in His Word, in the sense of being humble and listening carefully and desiring the truth and not just hearing our own voices. But I am convinced at this point, my conclusion is that the silence in heaven is directly related to the killing of the two witnesses. Therein is the part of the language. Now, that may become a problem for some if they say, well, hold it, the half hour, if they're seeing the half hour connected to the beginning of when Satan is loosed, which would bring us to a date, September 6, 1994, but if that is directly related to that, and then they understand, well, that's when Satan was loosed, but there is a time period between that period and the killing of the two witnesses, because God clearly says first Satan must be loosed. He must make war with the saints. That takes time. He must overcome them. That takes time. And then he will kill them. And then that's a process in time. And so therefore, if for some reason things are forcing an individual to conclude that this must be at the beginning of this time period, then they discard the connection between the silence in heaven and the two witnesses being killed. Another thing, a conclusion that also is that I've come up with, and I think is required a conclusion, is that the taking of the seed in the temple and the killing of the two witnesses is the same time. The two witnesses first must be killed, and therefore they no longer have the seat, and then Satan takes that seat. So the silence in heaven is when the two witnesses are silenced. I had done a study on this also in the past, looking at the three darknesses. I discovered there are three points of darkness, the first point, and all three points focus around a 7-year period, and around two woes. They seem to be closely connected, these two woes. And even though they are chronological in action, and then there appears to be a space of time between the second woe and the third woe. I just recently became aware of that. I think when I was talking with you, John R., concerning this very subject, I became aware of around that time, just a week ago or so, that I didn't realize that before. And that's interesting, because that solves a problem for me that I had in some of my other thinking of these things. But there are three points of darkness, and that has to be dealt with. We have to look at the three points of darkness. We have to look at the three heavens. We have to look at how God uses the word silence. Where is the hearing that is silence? What is being... It's the gospel being silenced, because that's the whole process of Great Tribulation. False Christ, false prophets, a famine of hearing the word of God. That's where the silence is in view. And we have to look at the hour. We have to appreciate all of those things to really get the right picture and to get it into the right chronological framework. But the three points of darkness, clearly, when God takes away the church's command to go forth into the world to be partners with Christ in bringing forth the word to an unsaved world, when he takes that away from them, he takes away the commission from the church, that is called the end of the world, that is the end of the 2300 days, and it is highlighted and seen clearly that Satan is loosed at that point, which is the first woe, and the church no longer is bringing forth a true gospel to the world. The reflection that is coming forth on the church is the reflection of the things of the world and not the things of God anymore. The church at that point has been removed from the commission to go forward into the gospel. And that's the first point of darkness. We see that in the language of Revelation chapter 9, where God speaks of loosening Satan, and he opens the bottomless pit, which is the first woe, which begins September 6, 1994, which is the very first day after the 2300 days, and God says that the sun and the air are darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. The light of the gospel will go out into the world. It happens no more. Okay? Now, there is a second point. It becomes darker and darker and darker. The second point that is clearly a point of darkness, a point when the light becomes even dimmer, it becomes even more blocked out, and that is from within the church itself. In other words, A gospel is no longer going forward that is working in any way, shape, or form from the corporate church once the church age ends and he removes the commission. That's one point of darkness. But inside the church, there's still a little light, and it's being reflected, and people are, you know, one here or one there might be responding to it. And that is the fact that the two witnesses are still in the church, but they have not been totally silenced yet. Eventually, they are killed. To be killed identifies, you know, the Bible tells us, teaches us that we are killed all the day long. We are killed when we are silenced from bringing forth a gospel. And therein is the silence in heaven. The heaven, the second heavens, identifies with the gospel going forth out of the body of Christ. That is the second heavens. And that's where the silence is. It's in the corporate church, not coming forth out of the body of Christ into the corporate body no more. And that's the second point of darkness. And there is a third and final blow of darkness. And that third blow, final blow of darkness brings the church to the point of the second death. It's a double portion or a double or reward, as the Bible, as God puts it in the Bible in Revelation chapter 18. And that third point of darkness is the candlestick removal. It's taken out of the church. You see, the candlestick or the light of that gospel is still in the church. It's just been covered over, and it is not coming out of the vessels of God, which is, of course, the body of Christ. They are the vessels of God. It's not coming out of those vessels. It's being suppressed. They've been killed. They have been silenced. And therefore, the hearers that should be hearing this word, coming under the sanctification by hearing the word of God off of the pulpit or by the teaching in the churches, that's where the silence is. The silence is in the body of Christ, in heaven. You know, the kingdom of heaven is within you. It is Christ, the day star, arises in our heart. We receive our resurrected soul. The light of the gospel comes forth out of us, just like the water. Out of our bellies flow rivers of living water. We sprinkle a gospel. And that sprinkling of light, of water, is no longer taking place. And that is silence in heaven. Now, there's the space of a half an hour. Now, I know, with that conclusion, we now have to work out the half hour. That becomes a problem for some people, and I understand that. It was a logical problem for me. And again, that's a study on its own. But there is the hour. The question is, how long is the hour? Well, and it turns out to be 7 years long. I know some people are looking at that hour as 17 years long. They're looking at it from 94 to the end of the world. But I see that hour from 94 to 2001, a seven-year period. And that's the hour of judgment, because the Bible says, "For in 1 hour is she made desolate." At the end of that hour, she is made desolate. In that hour, she is made desolate. And God is no longer dealing with the corporate church in any way, as anything, anymore, once the candlestick is removed. Now, God refers to that as the lake of fire, where the prophets and are cast into, the false prophets and Satan is. It is no longer appreciated in any way as a place of sanctification. So anyway, that's the picture I see, how I see the silence in heaven. But I do see a major problem with the idea of the silence between the ears of God. I don't see that anyway, because if there's the silence between the ears of God, if God is not hearing, and that is the silence that is understood by not hearing is the silence, then he's not hearing the believer either. And there's never a point in time when God does not hear his children. He hears their cries. He hears our voice, and he responds to them. But it is the rulers of Sodom that do not hear, as we read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith Jehovah? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or in lambs or the he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The incense of the prayers and the prayers of the unsaved or of the corporate church is an abomination unto the Lord. He's not hearing. The incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity. God does not hear iniquity. Even the solemn meetings, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth it. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And so God does not hear. He has never heard in the past, does not hear in the present, nor will he hear in the future the prayers of the unsaved. He does not hear because they ask amiss. And again, this conclusion, I think, is found very clearly in the verses of 1 John chapter 5, where we read in verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, that's the requirement. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And that clearly tells us that if we are not asking according to his will, he will not hear us. He does not hear us. So, anyway, that makes a major problem for the idea of it being that God is identifying with the silence in his ears, or between his ears in the sense that he's not hearing the sound of the unsaved. But, you know, we've got to carry that further. If that's where heaven is, in the mind of God, between the ears of God, and clearly that is truly the true heaven in the mind of God, but nevertheless, if that's where the silence is, then we've got to carry that silence all the way through, unless God says, with the exception of A and B and C. And that carrying of logic has got to say, well, if there's silence in heaven, if there's silence for a period of time, for some point, and that silence is God not hearing, or taking place, things taking place in the mind of God through the ears of God, then we have to carry that right on through even to the believers. But we have confidence. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything to his will, he heareth us. All right, anyway, I've got a lot to say about it, and we could go on a long time. And I don't want to, I've been on the mic a very long time, and I know others have too, and I see Dave's up, so let me pass the mic over to Dave.
Okay, David, thanks very much for just letting me jump ahead real quick. John, I understand that 1 John 5 is an interesting verse. I think it is related to this topic, and it definitely needs further study. And also, John chapter 9 was mentioned. Did I see John chapter 9 before? I think it was John chapter 9. It was about John the Baptist and how he's, or not John the Baptist. It was the man that was blind and Christ gives him his vision. And then they say, we know this man is a sinner and so forth. I think that was in John chapter 9. Well, those two places definitely need further study. I would definitely agree with that. And they do seem to be related to this topic. But as far as the whole idea, I think, of the church age was that God was dwelling in the midst of saved as well as unsaved people. And my understanding of the church age was that God was hearing the churches during the church age, that as long as he was in the midst of them, it was a hallowed house, it was a place for people to look for God, you know, in his word, in the churches, because he was there, he was in the midst of them. So unlike the rest of unsaved man out in the world, I think that God did hear the churches, because he says, I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Now we know that the only house that God is really building is his eternal church, right? You say he heard because of his people. Well, I would say that he heard the churches because it was his plan to build the eternal house with the temporary house. He was using the temporary house to build the eternal house. Someone could be a part of the temporary house and not be a part of the eternal house. But I don't think that we should necessarily be discounting these verses that, you know, they're telling us. It just seems to me like you're not factoring in these verses that I'm showing you, where it says, the Lord will not hear you in that day. That's a very specific time. That's a very specific reference. It's not just referring to all unsaved man in general. 1 Samuel 8:18, you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you, the churches, in that day. And I think that the churches were heard during the church age. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm wrong. You're essentially telling me that God never heard the churches if they were unsaved. And I'm not so sure about that. But maybe I'm wrong about that. It seems to me like we could say that while God was in the midst of the churches, that he was hearing their prayers. But I could be wrong. I could definitely be wrong about that. That's a good question, Danny. What does it mean to hear? One of the things that I think we can say is that if God says that he's hearing, it means that he's saving people. He's having mercy on people. Pray not thou for this people. But during the church age, people did pray for the churches. They did pray for their congregations. They did pray for, and I do believe that God heard those prayers. Now maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm wrong. My understanding was that the church age, it wasn't just the elect that were worshiping God. It was also the unsaved that were, you know, given the privilege of being able to have an audience with God. And again, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm looking at this all wrong. But my understanding is that there are certain verses here that are showing us that there's going to come a time, a very specific time, when God will take his face and hide it from the churches. And before that, he had not hidden his face from the churches. He was in their midst. But the time comes when he hides his face from them. And that, I think, is what is meant by he will not hear them. But as far as we know that God is all-powerful, all-omniscient, and I don't think I'm trying to say that God is actually not literally hearing, what's going on in the churches. I think he hears everything. But I think when he says spiritually, the Lord will not hear you, it means he will not give any ear to, you know, their consideration, hearing is definitely focusing in on mercy. Definitely, Danny, I definitely agree with that. God is not going to be blessing any of the prayers. Maybe that might be a way of putting it. He won't be working his will through their prayers. Maybe that might be a way of looking at it. I mean, obviously, that could get a little bit complex, trying to figure out, well, what does God mean by he will not hear them? But I think that the basic concept that I see is that when God says that he doesn't hear them, he will not hear them in that day, is that from that point on, they are like dead as far as, you know, the churches are concerned. It's like they are dead to him. You know, he can't hear them because they have no voice to speak to him with. Now, J.R. says, John R., so are you saying God hid his face from the churches in 2001? Well, I think that when Christ left the congregations in 1994, which I think we can make a case for, that it was not permanent. It was not totally made permanent at that point. It's not permanent until he closes the book and takes away all the knowledge that they previously had. And I think that happens in 2001. So from 1994 to 2001, I guess we would say in some way, JR, that they still had some sort of knowledge of the Bible. They still had some kind of understanding of who God was, and in that way he had not completely hidden his face from them, you know, as it is right now. Obviously I'm not God, and I don't, you know if I can really answer that question faithfully. But it is a very interesting discussion, but I think that the one thing I want to focus on is God has given us these verses for a reason. Why does God say, Amos 5:23, take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. I believe that's referring to the preaching of the Bible. The melody of thy viols. I will not hear the melody of thy viols. You know, I will not be saving, or I will not be blessing the word of God that's being spoken in the churches. And then we see, Jeremiah 14:12, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. Now, if we're saying that that's how it was always for all unsaved man from all the beginning of time, then why is God, you know, why is God pointing out this now? It has to have reason. There has to be a specific reason why God is all of a sudden saying, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. Now, those two verses that I shared just now, it does seem like the emphasis is on when they bring the Word of God, when they bring the Bible, God is not going to bless it. So maybe that's the real meaning of he will not hear. I don't know. It definitely needs more study. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And notice who that's talking to in Isaiah 59. Okay, and J.R. has posted Isaiah 8:17. I will wait upon the Lord that hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Well, it is very interesting, all this language and all these verses. But the one thing I want to stress is as we study this and as we continue to search this out, let's focus on the Bible. Let's keep the subject always focused on what the Bible says. It does no good to anybody, I think, to say, well, this is what I think, and then not give a Bible verse to explain or to prove it. You know, we have a room full of Bereans here, Lord willing, and we're waiting to hear Bible verses. That's what we're waiting for. We're not here to hear what people think. You know, if I want to hear what people think, there are all kinds of TV channels I can turn on and hear what people think. But We want to hear what the Bible says. That's why we're here. That's what this is all about. So let's keep our conversations focused on the Bible. And thanks, everybody.
Okay. Hey, thanks, John R. Thanks, Darash. Thanks, JR. I just wanted to touch on a couple of things. There is the idea in Scripture that God does hear the complaints, or that God hears the voices of the wicked, and it makes him angry, or it displeases the Lord. And we can see that in a few different verses throughout Scripture. Even though the Bible does state that God does not hear the prayer of the wicked, for it is an abomination unto him, the idea of hearing in essence is that he does not regard it, yet it does reach up into his ears in some sense. It's just like the iniquities of Babylon have reached up to heaven. I do want to go back and touch on this idea of speaking in the Hebrew tongue. Because when we follow the silence in heaven, let's say we're doing a word study, and we know that silence can represent many things. You know, there's silence in the evil time. There's a time of silence. There's a time of silence when the true believers aren't declaring to the corporate body, yet they're still declaring to the rest of the world. There's a time when the churches are silent, in which their prayers or their voices are no longer reaching up unto heaven. And so there's many facets and aspects of silence. And when we begin to do a word study in Revelation 8, verse 1, it does lead us back to Acts 21, I want to say verse 40, and even further into Acts 22, probably the whole chapter. And when we look at this, we see, okay, we discover another word for silence that's being used. However, both of those silences are identified with the Hebrew tongue. So it does seem, and it's just saying it does seem, that there is a bridge between both of those words for silence. And I posted it on the screen earlier. And what's interesting is the thing that ties them together is the Hebrew tongue. And when we study the Hebrew tongue, is that indeed identified with the opening of the seventh seal? I do believe the Hebrew tongue is the unknown tongue that we see in 1 Corinthians 14. And as we were going through these verses, in 1 Corinthians 14, only those who can understand the unknown tongue are those that have an interpreter. Remember, the Holy Spirit is the interpreter. The unknown tongue is speaking the language of God. Not literally, but we speak the mystery of God unto those who are perfect, like it says in 1 Corinthians 2. And those who speak it in the unknown tongue speak it unto God. Speaking, in one sense, the Hebrew tongue, which I believe is the true interpretation of Scriptures. When we look at Babylon is fallen, that's the Hebrew tongue. And to interpret that, it means that it's the end of the church age. Okay, that's the interpretation of the Hebrew tongue. So when we look at all this, it seems like the Hebrew tongue does tie together both silences. The Hebrew tongue, or the interpretation of the Hebrew tongue, really, in our day, is being made known because the book is no longer sealed. Like we read in, was it Isaiah 29, where one who waketh out of the dream is as if he has a book which is sealed. And they bring him, the book, and they say, read this to us. And he says, I cannot because I am unlearned. In other words, they have not learned from God. And when we look at the word silence, Strong's number 2271, that has everything to do with learning. Has everything to do with learning. Those who are unlearned are not being subject unto God's counsel. But those who are being taught of God or are learning, they're in silence. I believe the silence, let me post this phrase on the screen. The silence that we see in Acts 22 verse 2 is identified with the true believers. That's the Strong number 22 verse 2271. And yet we also see the silence, or the great silence maybe, as is put forth, could be identified possibly with the corporate body. But nevertheless, they both seem to be tied to possibly the opening of the seventh seal, which is the opening of the Bible, the book being unsealed. It's the meat of due season. They seem to be tied with what we read in Job 29, verses 21 through 23. And this is just, you know, this seems to be interesting to me. I'm just kind of looking at these. I'll post them on the screen real quick. Job 29, verses 21 through 23. It says, and I'll start to read them. It says, unto me men gave ear and waited. And I think that's the idea of those who are learning in silence, right? And they kept silent at my counsel. And even though this is in the Hebrew, it does seem to be related. It also gives us a time frame reference in verse 23. Well, verse 22 says, after my words they spake not again, and my speech dropped upon them. And what's the speech that drops upon them? Well, we know from Deuteronomy 32 verse 2 is that my doctrine shall drop as rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. And that, I believe, is the speech that drops upon them, is the truth of God, the doctrine of God, the book being opened. And so we see in verse 23, Job 29, verse 23, where it says, and they waited for me as for the rain. And that's why I think Deuteronomy 32, verse 2 ties in, like I just mentioned. Man, let me post that. I think it just ties in very nicely. Okay. So they waited for me as the rain, and that's the my doctrine shall drop as the rain. That's the speech dropping upon them. And they opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. And the latter rain gives us that time reference when this may be going on. And I believe that's the idea of the true believers learning in silence in those verses. And this is also, we know that there's a time reference to this from Amos 5:13. Where this time is called the evil time. And we know the prudent is Christ himself, and those who Christ is working in, they are considered as prudent. And we read in Amos 5, verse 13, therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. And they're no longer speaking the abominations of the corporate body. You know, in one sense they're saying, woe unto me, for we have transgressed. And they're putting their hand to their mouth. And it's the same idea with Job when God was teaching him or correcting him. And he put his hand to his mouth. He was, dare not speak in one sense. He was subject in silence to learning truth. Yeah. We read about the fool and how the fool does not bring his hand to his mouth. He will not bring his hand to his mouth. He will not take it out of his bosom to again bring his hand to his mouth. And where is that verse? Because that's a picture of one not learning in subjection. If someone can find that verse, well, how the fool will not no longer bring his hand to his mouth. Yeah, I can't find it right now. But anyways, it's got to be in the Proverbs, right? Maybe it's Proverbs 19, verse 24. Thank you, Danny. To a slothful man hide his hand in his bosom, and will not so much bring it to his mouth again. So in other words, he will not learn in subjection to perfect truth. He will not be silent. Yet the true believers are learning in silence. Yeah, thank you, Althea. So I just wanted to kind of show us, I think the key is the Hebrew tongue. By the way, when we look at the Hebrew tongue in Acts 22, it goes on to give us a story of how Saul was converted to Paul. And he was on the road to Damascus, and the Lord spake to him in the Hebrew tongue. And yet there were some with him that heard it and saw not the light, and there were others who did not hear it and saw the light. That's kind of interesting. I'm not sure how to make of that, but God spake, you know, to Saul in the Hebrew tongue, and Saul heard, or he understood. And so I think the idea of the Hebrew tongue is identified with the Bible being opened, and I could be wrong in that, but I think it does point to the idea of the Bible being opened, the seventh seal being loosed. It's the loosing of the entire book, and the It's the time of the latter rain. It's the time of the meat of due season. It's a time when people are weaned from the milk and are on strong meat and so on. And that's the, and then they go forth, like we read in 1 Corinthians 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. They go forth and they speak the mystery of God, the wisdom of God in a mystery. And these are those who speak mysteries in an unknown tongue. And it's unknown to those who do not have an interpreter in it. And I believe that's the Hebrew tongue. So just wanted to see if, just to share that. I'm not sure if that's completely faithful or not, but there's just some things I was examining in the scriptures on that. With that, I'll give up the mic.
All right, thank you, David. Hey, well, and I think, you know, I agree with David here. Bringing to the hearing of the Word of God is really what is in view here. You know, God has set forth a process of communications in the Bible. And we read, for instance, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, here's the process of communications. And this is the focus of where the hearing is at. You know, God speaks of hearing the Word of God, and the whole Bible is focused in on that. That has got to be where the silence has got to take place. There is no great focus on God hearing, and He knows all things. Now, He does clearly talk about hearing those who pray within His will, and that is the key. But in Revelation chapter 1, we read in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to become, or which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the Word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, all receiving the Word. I was in the spirit of the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And the trumpet is the Word of God. It is identifying with the Word of God. And here is what the Word of God is saying. This is what the trumpet is saying. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest write in a book, the Bible, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia and in Ephesus and Samaria and Pergamos and unto Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And that, of course, is identifying with the believers. It's identifying, I think it also identifies with the corporate church, but the real focus, of course, is the believers. It is the voice coming out from the believers. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And this is identifying with the body of Christ. You know, you cannot separate Christ from the body anymore. We are flesh of His flesh, bone of His bone. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to His foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So that's where the voice is coming from. It's coming from the body of Christ. Ultimately, of course, Christ. And in the body of Christ, and into the corporate church, and outward into the world. And that is the process by which God speaks to His people. And therein is, again, the picture of where we would be starting to find the silence. You know, in Leviticus, we read in chapter 26, verse 15, "And if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do any of my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning org, that shall consume the eyes, and shall sorrow of heart, and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain." And he's speaking to the corporate church, ultimately. He's speaking to Sodom. He's speaking unto Jerusalem below. I will set my face against you. Is that what verse I'm in? Hang on a minute. Let me see. You shall not sow. Oh, you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies, that they that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if you will not yet for this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break your pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron. The heaven is identifying with the heaven where the water is coming down, where the clouds are with water, where the latter rain should be coming forth from, and he's going to make it iron. He's going to make it judgment. There'll be no clouds. There'll be only clouds without water. He commands the clouds at this point that they bring no rain, no water, no sounds of the word of God, no water to them. They rain no rain upon them. And he goes to tell us your earth will become as brass. There'll be no planting. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if you walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me. You see, he's the one that's talking. You know, people are too busy talking, and therefore they're not listening. And that's why God's saying, be still. Be still. You're walking contrary unto me. You're not hearkening unto me. Listen to me. You're an unruly child, an undisciplined child, a child that is off on their own, is one that doesn't hear, because he's been hearing his own voice. And the parent of that unruly child is tired of hearing what that child has to say. You're not listening to me. You know, so we get that example in families as we view those who have unruly children. Now, Amos 8, verse 8, brings us right, I think, clear to our day. Clearly brings us to the point of focus of what silence in heaven is. And it is the silence of the bringing of the Word of God. It's the time, and God lays it out in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and throughout Revelation, that there is a famine in the land. And that is the focus. Amos 8, verse 8, shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein, and it shall rise up wholly as a flood of false doctrines, as a flood, and shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day, and I will turn your feast into mourning, and your songs unto lamentations, and I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine into the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the word of Jehovah. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of Jehovah, and shall not find it. So, the focus of the famine gives us again another picture of the silence. It is the famine of the Word of God, the hearing of the Word of God. There'll be no hearing. Again, behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine into the land. Not a famine of bread, nor of thirst of water, but of hearing. That's the silence. No more hearing the Word of God, because it will not be preached. And again, you know, it brings me right back to the principle. There are many, many verses in the Bible, many pictures that God does not hear. In Psalm 66, verse 18, you know, he may hear the idea of their complaints. God speaks of the world, of the sounds of many waters, and the complaints are another thing. But he doesn't hear the prayers. He doesn't hear the requests. They ask amiss, he will not hear them. Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And every unsaved person, without exception, if they're not born again, they regard iniquity in the heart. The Lord says that the heart is full of darkness. Who could know it? And it is a requirement of the day star to arise in that heart. That's a work of God that identifies with becoming born again, receiving a resurrected soul, Christ dwelling within us, the Word dwelling richly within our hearts. That's what is required to get rid of the darkness. And if the darkness is not gone, if the darkness is there, then that individual is regarding iniquity, darkness in the heart, and therefore the Lord will not hear them. Zechariah 13, verse 9, we read, setting the stage for those who he will hear, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, Jehovah is my God. In Isaiah 59:1, behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. So it is the sins that separate. Anybody who is a sinner that has not been covered by the blood of the Lamb is a sinner with sins that will separate them from God, and they will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongues have muttered perverseness. And again, tie all this together with the principle, the clear principle of confidence that God gives us in 1 John chapter 5, with all these verses, and there's many, many others. In 1 John chapter 5, 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if you ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And God speaks of those who ask amiss, in other words, are not according to his will, he will not hear them. So, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, which will be in the will of God now, we know that we have the petition that we desire of him. So, for all these put together, the silence in heaven, I don't think in any way that we can see has anything to do with God's hearing. The silence in heaven has everything to do with the hearing of mankind, particularly mankind in the corporate churches. Those who are once were under the hearing, those who are once were responded because they heard something, they saw something. Many were called, they responded to something. There was many, but of those many, only a few were chosen. And therefore God tells us to work out our salvation with great fear and trembling. And in that process, we find confidence, the confidence that we have in him and that he hears us, which that's what we're seeking, that God does hear us. And again, God gives the picture of working through the process of speaking to his people through people. And then, you know, he also puts it into the heart of the saved to pray or to carry spiritually, borne by four, before the feet of Jesus, individuals, and that we pray for their salvation on their behalf. And he hears. And of course, all of this is within the will of God. This is the way he designed it and put it together. So again, the hearing or the silence has got to be connected clearly with the picture of the two witnesses. Now, again, where is the half hour? Where does it begin? That's another problem. And I could see a problem with people thinking that the half hour is the first part and not the second part of a 7-year period. But in any event, that has to be set aside, and we have to be confident in the idea of silence first. We have to be confident in the idea of the heavens that are in view. The pulpit is one heaven. The body of Christ, inside the body of Christ, the words coming out of the body of Christ is the second heaven. And the third heaven, of course, is the paradise of God, where God is on his throne. That would be between the ears of God. And of course, the half hour is directly connected to the hour, in order to find that half hour. But anyway, that's my seeing of these things. Go ahead, J.R.
All right. Thank you, Darash. I'd like to respond to you, John, Darash, and to John R. Well, the silence in heaven for the space of a half hour, we find that in Revelation 8:1. And I think it's very clear that that silence is brought forth by the opening of the seventh seal. And I know you've said before that you think the silence comes first,
and then the opening of the seventh seal comes, but I really don't think we can do that with Revelation 8, verse 1. Let me go ahead and post that verse just so everybody can see it. Okay, Revelation 8, 1. Okay, Revelation 8, 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. I just don't see how we could say that the silence there comes before the seventh seal opening. It would have to read opposite. It would have to read, and when there was silence in heaven about the space of an half an hour, the seventh seal was open. And it just does not read like that. We cannot do that. And then when we have understanding of the seals, the fifth seal, when we look at that closer, we find that that is the time when he is telling the believers that they should rest yet for a little season until they should be killed, like as their brethren. Here's Revelation 6:11. Actually, let me post verse 9 first, because here he says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, yeah, let me go back and get my place here. Okay, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw the souls of under the altar of the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had held. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and said unto them, they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. This is all language of being killed. And I think we will find that this is tying us into the killing of the two witnesses. The opening of the fifth seal is also the time when the believers are crying, how long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth, that is upon Babylon? So this is the time when the believers are wondering where God is at, because he's left the churches, and you know they see that the enemy is ruling in the churches, pretty much. They really don't understand. The truth is being cast out. There's so many false gospels everywhere in the churches. And they're crying, how long, O Lord? And it's also associated here with the time of killing. And then you have the sixth seal. The sixth seal is the time when the sun, the moon is darkened, stars fall, great earthquake, men hiding in the rocks. And it says the great day of his wrath has come. And we can find that the great day of his wrath is another name for the day of the Lord. So no question, the sixth seal is the time of the day of the Lord. And all of that language of sun darkening, that's all spiritual language we found. The sun being darkened is the churches. Revelation 6, the sun is darkened as sackcloth of hair, so I think that may be actually the believers. The believers are called a sun. As the sun shines in his strength, we find that one place in the Bible. But it's identified with sackcloth, and so that would appear to be the believers during the first part of the Great Tribulation. They are sitting in sackcloth, and then the moon is turned to blood, and that's the law is bringing forth judgment, the blood, and the stars falling, that's the wandering stars, and men hiding in the rocks. The great day of his wrath is come. That's the day of the Lord. And then comes the seventh seal, and that's when there's silence in heaven. And when we study the opening of the seventh seal and the sounding of the seven trumpets and the sixth seal and all the language there, we find that the sixth seal and the seventh seal are pretty much right on top of one another. That they're both dealing with the time right before the depart out and after the depart out. Because the day of the Lord is the time when Christ comes and avenges the believers at the hand of Babylon. It's when he comes and removes the candlestick. The light of the candle shines no more at all. The voice of the bridegroom is heard no more at all, nor the bride. That is the time of the day of the Lord, and that's when the churches are left utterly desolate. And we would say that was probably around 2001. So, you know, the seventh seal comes first, and then the silence in heaven. And I personally believe the silence in heaven, from comparing that word silence in Revelation 8 with the word silence in Acts 21, they're the same word, that silence is dealing with the silence of learning, the woman learning in silence with all subjection. And we find that that silence even deals with the latter rain, like David pointed out earlier in the book of Job. So I just don't see how there's any way possible that we can say that the killing of the two witnesses, which would have to be the seventh seal, if that's what we're saying the silence in heaven is, I don't see any way that we could say the killing of the two witnesses comes after the fifth seal, which is the little season, which is the believers being killed and crying, how long, the enemy's ruling. And then the sixth seal, which is identifying with the separation of the wheat from the tares, that is the wandering stars being cast out of heaven. And the day of the Lord has come. Christ is coming to smite them with the sword of his mouth. And then comes the killing of the two witnesses after that. No, we can't say that. That just doesn't make any logical sense. And that's what happens if the seventh seal is the silence in heaven. So I think that that cannot be the killing of the two witnesses. Silence in heaven cannot be the killing of the two witnesses. Again, let's look at this. Little season. The fifth seal was open, Revelation 6:9, and that's when he's telling them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants and brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And the phrase little season, we find that in Revelation 20 verse 3, and it's talking about Satan being bound in the bottomless pit. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Loosed a little season. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he goes to deceive Gog and Magog, and they encompass the camp of the saints about. And that is all language of the beast ascending out of the bottomless pit. And that is when the two witnesses are killed. So you see, the fifth seal is identified with the little season. And the little season is the time when the beast is loose from the bottomless pit. Satan comes out of his prison, and he's loose for a little season. That's the time of the fifth seal. And that's the time when he's killing the two witnesses. And then the sixth seal, that's the time when the great day of his wrath has come. That's the time when after the beast has killed the two witnesses, Christ is coming back to avenge for them. He's coming back to smite the beast with the sword of his mouth. So that's some things to think about on this. I just don't think there's any way we can say that the seventh seal, which brings silence in heaven, is killing the two witnesses. And I also wanted to respond to something me and John R. have been talking about, which was God hiding his face. And I believe that God initially hid his face in 1994, at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, and he hid his face from all of the corporate church, both wheat and tare at that time. And the believers were there. He had hid his face from them for the little season, the first part of the Great Tribulation. Then he comes back and lets the light of his countenance shine on the believers, and that's the depart out. But his face is still hid from the churches today. And I just want to go through some verses real quick to try to shed a little light on this. First of all, we have Psalm 13:1, and this is the little season. This is little season language. When we read the language of how long, O Lord, we have to know that that is the fifth seal. That is the little season we read about in Revelation 6, the opening of the fifth seal. And the believers are crying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on Babylon? But here they're saying, how long, this is the believers, wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? And see, here's Revelation 6:10. This is the little season, the opening of the fifth seal. How long, O Lord, holy and true? And then you have a verse like Psalm 44:24. I think this is the believers again. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? And I think this is the believers again, Isaiah 8:17. And I will wait upon the Lord that hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Psalm 69:17, believers again, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. And he says in one of the next verses, for comforters, but I found none. And this is when Christ has left the churches. Remember when Christ said in John 14:16, he said to the believers,
we lost you there, J.R. You said you were at a point where he said to the believers, and we lost you, you dropped away.
The thing is, as soon as there was a thunderclap outside here, as soon as there was this big thunderclap, all of a sudden we lost J.R. So I think J.R. may have been hit by East Coast lightning.
Well, tell the thunder to stop clapping. Go ahead, J.R. Yeah, J.R., can you hear me? If you want to pick back up, go right ahead. Is he out of the room? Oh, he left the room. All right, Dantes, go right ahead.
All right, thanks, Darash. How's my sound, by the way? Am I coming in okay? All right, good. Thanks. I'll try and be brief. I did have a question for you, Darash, because I know that it's been said in the past that the killing of the two witnesses, or the silence in heaven, is tied to the killing of the two witnesses. And I did look at some of the verses that David and John and J.R. were sharing, and I just wanted to share some of the things that I also... It does appear that the Bible is making a strong case for the silence in heaven as being identified with the corporate body today coming under the judgment of God. And I know it's also said that it is a time when the believers are learning in silence, and that does make sense. And there are some verses that appear to be talking about that. So that would be a good conclusion. But take a look at this verse here. Let me see if I can, I hope I can get these to post. Psalm 31 verse 18, let the lying lips be put to silence. JR, I see you're back. I won't be too long. I'll just make a quick point here and then I can give you, I'll give you back the mic. Yeah, what I was saying is it does appear that the Bible could make a strong case for the idea of silence in heaven, and that would also tie into the seventh seal. As being a time when the corporate body, the unsaved members of the corporate body today, are coming under the wrath of God. Psalm 31:18, let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. And that would appear that the corporate church, I mean, they have the lying lips at this point. Let's see. Psalm 39 verse 2, which talks about, I was dumb with silence, I held my peace even from God, and my sorrow was stirred within me. Appears to be connecting that word silence also to the tribulation. Let's see, there are a couple of interesting verses here. Here's another one, Psalm 94 verse 17. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. And which does appear to be tying the fact that the corporate church today has been put to silence. They are not permitted to speak. And here's one that we might be familiar with insofar as the pit is concerned. Psalm 115 verse 17, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. And which would appear that perhaps the going down into silence having to do with the pit, and we know the lake of fire, the pit, identifying with the, you know, hell and the hell that the corporate church is going through today. And so these are some of the verses. There are actually a lot more, but I just wanted to share some.